Have you noticed? We live in a day in which to emote is cherished, but to argue is despised. We live in a day in which to proclaim how you feel is the ultimate freedom, but to declare what is true is the ultimate insult. We live amidst a battle of world-changing ideas, but we're consumed with the battle of relationship-changing outrage. So much we can learn from Acts chapter 17 and Paul's time in Athens about people, about God, about the gospel, and about how we share it. We're in week 3 of our series from Acts 17. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and to turn there. If you don't have a hard copy with you and you'd like one, we have some hosts who would love to give you a copy of the scriptures. If you have one and you forgot it, just use it today and turn it in when you leave. If you don't have one, this is our gift to you. Take, read, and hear from God himself. Just raise your hand and we'll put one of those in your hands. This series we're calling Out of the Harbor, which is where the gospel is meant to be. The good news from God that culminates in Jesus Christ, it sails best not in the harbor of our own hearts alone, but on the high seas of life in the relationships that we have. The gospel, sometimes we forget, does best when challenged, when confronted, when examined, when investigated. And our job as followers of Jesus is to let the gospel set sail. God gives it to us not for secret hiding, but for bold presentation. You might remember in week 1, 2 weeks ago, we had that Frenchman here, Florent Varac, who challenged us to understand the counterfeit gods that people have and to sabotage them so that people can see the one true God. Great message, great challenge leading off the series. Last week, we saw that Paul was adaptable in his methods. He was able to speak to a wide variety of people, but he was determined, persistent with the message of Jesus. And now we come to a set of transitional verses from what Paul was doing to the invitation Paul got to speak to the intellectuals of the world, verses 19 to 21. And we find much inspiration and insight here about our own testimony to Jesus Christ. Verse 18 provides a kind of teaser or a trailer for the message and the landing point where Paul ends up. Now we're going to do something a little bit different today. If you like driving backwards in your car, you're going to like this. We're starting with verse 21, and we're going to move backwards so that we can find out the context for the invitation that Paul received. So beginning in verse 21, we see the cultural context here and the novelty of new knowledge. The novelty of new knowledge. Read with me there, verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In case you haven't noticed, we live in a culture that is obsessed with all things new. We have a built-in cultural assumption that bigger is better and new is always superior. It didn't take us long in Germany and in Europe to find out how American that perspective is. What we thought was trendy and novel and appealing, the Germans, the Europeans, found to be a threat. It was untested. It was harmful. It was unnecessary. In much of the world, stranger is danger is actually an axiom that they believe. For people, for food, for values, for experiences, for rituals, for customs, and the list goes on. In America, we live in the land of nonstop news. Even the word news derives its origin from new things you ought to know, but don't yet. Some people have speculated that news stands for N-E-W-S, north, east, west, south. In other words, everything happening in all directions. That's a great theory, probably not true. But to be in the know is part of our DNA, especially culturally. Look on your TV, we've got breaking news, this just in, news alert. There's always something that you don't know, and you should feel ashamed that you don't. We're told a million ways in our culture that we're ignorant and behind the times. Have you heard of FOMO? F-O-M-O? recognized phenomenon, particularly in the last decade or two. It stands as an acrostic for fear of missing out, FOMO. FOMO is the anxiety that an exciting or interesting event may currently be happening elsewhere and you're unaware of it or absent. Imagine that. Something's happening that you don't know about and can't be present for. That was normal for all of humanity in almost all of the world, but now it's a curse for us in our own modern age. But never fear, with the wonders of modern technology, you can know everything happening anywhere and join everyone else in carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders. Congratulations. That means every natural disaster, every purported result of climate change, every political uprising, every celebrity inanity, every fad and trend, it can be yours, and FOMO can be conquered. You don't have to miss out any longer. You can have it all. Just an aside, parents, remember that the next time you make the irreversible decision of getting your children devices and access to technology at ever younger ages. You've just given them the capacity to know what to think of everything and everyone, and to discover what everyone else is thinking of them. Is that a good thing? Are we doing them favors? Do we as adults model for them in our use something that we want them to imitate? I've often wondered, what would it look like if followers of Jesus were actually countercultural, not anti-technology, but countercultural in mastering technology rather than being mastered by it? Well, don't worry, I'm not immune to the temptation, the struggle of FOMO. I'm a sports fan. And thank goodness I no longer have to wait for the morning paper or the late night Sports Center broadcast to know what's happening in every sport in every game. I have my trusty little ESPN app, and now I have the entire sports world at my fingertips. Now I not only know if the Cubs won today and exactly when it happened, now I can know who the winner is of the international curling championships going on somewhere between Scandinavia and the North Pole. We too can spend all of our time talking about the latest ideas in our world. Technology puts that in our hands like steroids. But make no mistake, this craving for the new, for the interesting, is hardwired into our existence. And what's true of us was also true of the Athenians 2,000 years ago. Now, let's do a little cultural background here. Back in Athens, they had several schools of thought or philosophies to live by. These were important ideas that programmed people as to how they lived. And we need them. We need, as people, some kind of schema, some kind of pattern or belief system in order to make sense of the problems that we encounter. And the problems that we encounter have been the same all along. The unavoidability of death, the presence of suffering, the selfishness of people, the scarcity of resources, the elusive meaning in life. They had to make sense of their world and lives. We have to make sense of our world and our lives. You know, questions like, what's right and wrong? Where did we come from and where are we going? Why are we here? Is there a divine being? Are there many of them? How should we live? See, the questions have never changed. And these schools of thought, these philosophies back in ancient Greece, offered an answer for how we should live based upon reality. It's important for us to remember that Paul was not dealing with people who had no worldview. Everyone does. But people who vociferously argued for various competing and powerful worldviews, D.A. Carson reminds us. And Paul encountered at least two of them during his time in Athens. We read about them in verse 18 specifically. And those people, those leaders, were surely involved in this great exchange of the latest, greatest ideas that we read about in verse 21. The Epicureans and the Stoics are the two groups mentioned. And they had very different worldviews. They had very different sets of adherents, people who followed them. They had very different explanations for how one ought to live. You know, all of us have a worldview. All of us have our best guess at an overriding answer to what we ought to value, how we ought to live, and especially what is true. Nobody can say, well, I don't have a worldview. Nobody can claim that possessions mean nothing to them if they spend all of their time trying to acquire them. No one can say that fame matters nothing to them if they spend all their time cultivating their image. We all live according to a worldview, and our lives reflect what we actually believe. There's no way around that. Here's what the Epicureans and the Stoics believed and what they banked their lives on. A little chart here you can follow along. Epicureans, they were the libertarians. They were the live and let live libertarians. The Stoics, on the other hand, those were the rational hardliners, reason. The Epicureans, they believed in pleasure above all. The Stoics believed in duty, responsibility, discipline. The Epicureans said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. The Stoics said, you are what you know. The Epicureans said, the cat's away, referring to any deity, so the mice will play. The Stoics said, be careful, you never know who's watching. The Epicureans said, God, nah, it's a fiction, or it's irrelevant. The Stoics said, God is in everything and everywhere. The Epicureans said, life ends at death, full stop. The Stoics said, we have no idea when life begins or ends. To oversimplify, the Epicureans emphasized chance and escape and enjoyment of pleasure. The Stoics were the fatalists. You have to submit yourself to reality and endure the pain. Any idea which one we resemble more? I think you can make a good argument that several of those core beliefs from each one are true of modern America, though I think we lean decidedly in the Epicurean direction. However different these paths are, there were thousands of people in Athens that adhered to one or the other among many, but not Paul. Paul didn't fit their mold. And the people in Athens concluded that very quickly about Paul. Paul understood where they were coming from because he was a student of their culture. He understood their worldview, and that allowed him to speak credibly into their lives. How did Paul do that? We ought to ask ourselves. He observed. He listened. He asked questions. He showed interest. Paul wasn't one of these armchair theologians with a detached answer for everything. He wasn't one of these ivory-towered philosophers who could explain anything in theory. Paul mixed it up with people. He got to know them and to understand what they thought and why. And so should we. The best way to gain a hearing with other people is to ask them to share their stories, their thoughts, their beliefs. I've learned a few things in life, and one of them is that very few people don't enjoy talking about themselves. So when you ask, chances are they'll share, and at some point they'll stop and say, what do you think? Paul, as he was going about Athens, was refining what he would say. And when he had an opportunity to talk, we're going to see this starting next week, he had something to say, and it was very different than what they believed. Paul talked about this man from history, actually over in Palestine, who conquered death and could change the history of every person, you included. And that got their attention. Because in the Greek world, nobody thought this way. They had this little summary of what value religion had. It went like this. For the people, all religions were true because it gave you some kind of practical help in life. For the philosophers, all religions were false. Religion just blinded people, prevented them from being rational. We hear that sometimes today. For the Roman rulers, all religions were useful. In other words, the state could manipulate what people think and get them to do what they wanted. But what Paul was saying here didn't fit any of those categories. Paul's religious ideas were quite different. And we find that in verse 20. The ideological reality is that the gospel is foreign. And the sooner we grasp that, the better. The gospel is foreign to most ears. It says, you are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, they say to Paul, and we would like to know what they mean. See, what Paul was saying was very different than anything they'd ever seen or heard. And you and I, when we proclaim the gospel in increasing ways, are saying things to people that many of them have never really considered and some never heard. Has that ever dawned on you? If you spend all your time with believers, or at least with people who come from a churched background, then the gospel will seem convincing, reasonable to you. And that's the story for a good number of us. It's all we've known is that kind of background. But if you've spent any time with people, whether in work or leisure or neighbors, for whom Christianity or church is not part of their present experience, and for some never was, you'll find out quickly that gospel claims are bizarre indeed in their ears. I remember when my wife and I went to Berlin, and we lived the first several years in East Berlin, and sometimes as part of our German-American club, we would get invited over to someone's house or to their Gartenhaus in the summer, and 30 or 40 or 50 of us would spend the evening together. And I remember talking with several people. I remember Mario and I remember Christiana. And they were inquiring about what brought us to Berlin as we described as best we could who we were, why we had come, what we were inviting them to consider. I remember them almost saying, their face said it all, "You seem so normal. How can you believe all that? These Christian claims, I mean, we had those several hundred years ago, but you know we've all progressed beyond that. So kind of get out of the Middle Ages and move into the land of progress." Sam Chan has written a wonderful book. It's called Evangelism in a Skeptical World, award winner from Christianity Today last year. How to Make the Unbelievable News About Jesus More Believable. Highly recommended. And in that book, he makes this point of the strangeness of the gospel quite clear. For instance, if I told you, he writes, "Last night, while my wife and I were watching TV, a UFO landed in our backyard. And a green alien got out of the UFO and asked us to join him. So my wife and I got into the UFO, and he took us to his home planet, Jupiter. And there he showed us around our home city, or his home city. We had dinner with his family, and afterward we got back in the UFO and returned to Earth. But when we got back, because of the space-time continuum, we went through a kind of time portal, and only a second of Earth time had passed." Would you believe him? Let me tell you another story. 2,000 years ago, God sent his son, Jesus. And this man, Jesus, was 100% God and 100% human at the same time. And he was born of a virgin. And while he was on Earth, he healed the sick, and he raised dead people back to life, and then he died on a cross. And if you believe all this, then he will take away all your sins and forgive you. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again to life, and now he's in heaven. And if you trust him, God's Spirit lives in you right now. And when you die, your soul will leave your dead body to be with Jesus in heaven. And one day, Jesus will return and set up a kingdom on earth. And when he does, your dead body will rise from the grave and be reunited to your soul. Do you believe that? Why do we believe one story and not the other? Because we've concluded that one is plausible, it's believable, it's conceivable, and the other isn't. And in life, through all kinds of personal and cultural influences, we develop what are called plausibility structures. Categories that says this could be true, and other categories that say that can't be true. And there are increasing numbers of people in our world and our culture who are skeptical that the Jesus story is plausible. But we don't have to despair, because followers of Jesus have faced that before. Paul faced that right here in Athens. He was proclaiming strange ideas in their presence, and they had good reason to think so. Paul had studied their culture. He knew their worldview. And he knew it would be pointless to preach Jesus as Lord if he were merely to be thought of as an addition to an already overcrowded pantheon. One more God. Michael Green writes, his whole significance depended on his being the manifestation of the one true God. And this resurrection stuff, you know, where a person comes back to life with a physical yet transformed body, this was fascinating. This was incredible to them. How could this be? And they were skeptical, and they were intrigued, and they were curious. They weren't turned off. They were actually captivated by what Paul was saying to them. And that's a skill that more of us who know Jesus should pray for and work on. How to be attractively normal while believing genuinely bizarre things in their mind. Jesus was the classic example. He was a people magnet, and yet he made outrageous claims in their minds. Many of us, unfortunately, approach our faith, the gospel, in some unhelpful ways. Can I say several? One of those is we've decided that very few people want to hear good news. So we cloister ourselves up, we live well and safe, and then we wait for the rapture, and the sooner the better. But have so few people, are they really not interested in the good news? I think there are many more people than we realize who are interested in good news, and if they heard it, they might believe it. There's another unhelpful approach that we have. I call it the dump truck method. We conceive of ourselves as dump trucks and other people as dugout basements. And our lives are spent touring the neighborhood looking for places where there's a big hole and where they'll let us briefly park on their property. And when that opening comes up, we back up the dump truck, we unload our gospel payload, and then we leave and we hope they like it. The gospel is a one-shot wonder, and not much beforehand or afterwards matters. It's our one window, and it's their one chance. I have no idea why we think like that. And experience tells almost all of us it's not a very effective approach. Usually people in relationships need to be cultivated so that they would conceive of the gospel as plausible and then discover it to be good news. That tells me that we probably should raise spiritual topics earlier in our conversation or relationship, but then proceed with gospel explanation to the degree that they are open or intrigued. We tease the gospel in relationship. Think of it as the art of cultivating a sale rather than demanding surrender. Big difference. Friends, God's perfectly capable of piercing someone's heart. He calls us to walk alongside of them, to prepare them to hear and feel that. We all know that there are seasons in the life of people. And when we misjudge the season in someone's life, we can do grave damage to future fruit. You may have been out this week. It was a week of quite a bit of sunshine here in Ohio. And I saw some farmers in the fields. Finally, a week with limited rain and a decent amount of sunshine. But funny, I didn't see any farmer harvesting this week. Did you? Actually, shouldn't be strange to us because every farmer realizes that there's a time to water or to receive rain, to plant, to cultivate, to weed, to wait, and then to harvest. And when the farmer pursues the wrong action at the wrong time, he does damage to the fruit. In our hemisphere, with most crops, May is not a harvest time. It involves a lot of the other things. Now, granted, with people, with the gospel, the process and the timing are all over the map. Some hearts are ready, but most take time. Some people are open, but most need cultivated. Some hearts already have received the seed of the gospel, and others have no such seed. And so we do well to observe, to ask, and then to act accordingly. not so that we don't make any mistakes. We will make mistakes. But so that we treat other people relationally, with dignity, and with urgency. Whatever Paul was saying here, they found it appealing. They found it attractive. They said, Paul, give us more explanation of this good news thing. Paul was proclaiming a gospel in a way that caused them to take a longer look. Paul's ongoing witness here was a bizarre enigma to them, but it was also wonderfully appealing. I wish that was the case with us, and maybe it is more than we think. We often assume that few people are ready for harvest, but I'm convinced there are more people who would give the gospel consideration if we would take the time to cultivate our contacts and to share with courage. Good news has to be spoken. You remember the story of Jesus in one of the Gospels with the woman at the well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 4, the last of the Gospels. This encounter of Jesus and this woman from Samaria is summarized. At the end of their encounter, Jesus meets with his disciples, and they can't figure out what in the world he was doing. Jesus says back to them rather strongly, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Don't you have this saying? Verse 35, it's still 4 months until the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. Jesus tells them, I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Interestingly, as Jesus is scolding his disciples, the woman is off back in her town telling them, come meet a man who told me everything I've ever done. And based upon her testimony, then they have encounter with Jesus and they trust Jesus themselves. Why? Because of one woman who encountered the gospel and went and told everyone about it. How cool is that? Is that possible in your life around you? Absolutely. Most of our gospel witness is through ongoing relationships, through a chain of encounters. And so we're going to spend a lot of time watering, cultivating, planting, weeding, and waiting. It has to do with how we live and also what we say, because people are watching. There are times, though, and we ought to look for them, where we get a more formal opportunity among a group or in a public setting to give testimony to Jesus. Where, you say? What about when you have a long conversation with a group of colleagues at a restaurant? What about a retirement party with coworkers? What about a rare family reunion? Maybe one that occurs around a wedding or a funeral. What about recognition that you receive in an awards speech? When those times come, what do you have to say? Are you ready? It's true, sometimes we don't have a whole lot of notice for that, but do you know what you would say if you had that kind of opportunity? Paul gives us a great example here. They watched him, they heard him, they questioned him, and then they said, Paul, take the microphone, tell us the whole story. There was something about Paul that captured their attention. And the personal question they asked him was because of the intrigue of him and of every true believer. Verse 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. One of the great opportunities in the entire life of the Apostle Paul was to be planted in the intellectual capital of the world, Athens, and then be given a microphone to tell the world's leading thinkers the gospel. They were intrigued. They treated him with courtesy. They didn't accuse him. He was proclaiming a new deity, they thought, and if it was true or if it was plausible, they would add Paul's deity to all the other ones. Maybe Paul's God would do them good as well. So let him speak. Couldn't do any harm, could it? What would you do if you were in Paul's shoes? How would you feel? How would you feel if you were invited to make claims about the gospel, to defend those claims, to invite people to respond to those claims? What would you be thinking? I'll tell you, I, for one, I would be nervous. I would be intimidated. And I bet Paul was too. We sometimes think Paul was a robot. You pressed play and out it all came. Paul was a man too. Paul struggled with fear. Paul prayed for courage. Paul didn't always know what he was going to say. But he remembered that Jesus had promised his disciples that he would be with them and give them words to say. And so he will do with you. Jesus says in Luke 12:11, "Now when they bring you, disciples, my disciples, to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." That should calm your heart. Luke 21:12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, my disciples, and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate or be anxious beforehand on what you'll answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Friends, that is an invitation to boldness with the gospel. Acts 1:8, theme verse of this entire book. Jesus says to his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Jesus casts vision and says, "You're not going alone. I'm going with you." Power, words, fruit. And Paul knew that. So Paul took the initiative to speak wherever he went. Paul engaged other people, showed them dignity, asked questions, and engage with the gospel. Paul was remarkably adaptable here. He would listen and read and speak. Paul didn't come with a cookie-cutter approach, but he presented it in a tailor-made, personal way to each context and audience, and so should we. Next week, when we get into the heart of Paul's address, what he said, the content, Paul already knew what he would say. You remember what Florent said 2 weeks ago. He said, "We can begin in all kinds of ways with all kinds of approaches with people. It's tailor-made. But in the end, we have the same message and appeal. What will you do? How will you respond to Jesus?" Our gospel message matters, and our personal engagement matters, and our godly living matters. One of the most profound things that I've come across in terms of witness to the gospel was a generation ago, a book by Mark Middleberg. He's written widely on the subject, and I've referred to it in our church before. A little helpful formula that helps us understand how the gospel works. MI equals HP plus CP plus CC. What's that mean? Maximum impact, evangelistic impact, is high potency, the quality of our lives, close proximity, that we're rubbing shoulders and interacting with people, and clear communication that we know what the gospel is. I find this to be a very great assessment tool as I think about my life, as I think about our church. Which area, maybe several, do you sense God at work in you and growing and maturing your understanding the gospel, your connection to unbelievers? The quality of your life. Thank God for that. Praise God for that. A little harder? Which one of those, or maybe several, do you say, I'm really not where I need to be. I really can't summarize the gospel well. Or my life is distanced from unbelievers. Or I have good things to say, but they look at my life and go, doesn't add up. Our series from Acts 17 here is specifically a call to God to raise the evangelistic temperature in our church, our passion, our effectiveness for the gospel. Pray for that. It's a great time to say to some of you that God may be directing and steering your life so that you might be used to reach those from other ethnicities with the gospel. and God has brought a bunch of them to Columbus. Might he involve you in reaching those who need to hear the gospel from far away cultures? Just yesterday, we had training for reaching people of Hindu background, and Northern Columbus is full of people who come from that part of the world or that faith background. Some of you, maybe, God's even tapping you on the shoulder and saying, I might want to use you cross-culturally, that you would pick up and move, be sent by this church so that people from other nations would hear the gospel and respond. It would come at great cost and sacrifice to our church to send some of you, choice people. And it would be worth every cost we would bear. That's how important, that's how wonderful good news is. Most of us, God plants right here. Most of us, God puts us in environments, in fields with people so that we might bear witness. Not lots of new people you have to meet, but people right around you that he's already put there so that you might share and speak and invite. Back when I was young, around this time of year in the coming weeks, my mom would often gather the three Yoder sons and take them out to a strawberry patch. We'd go strawberry picking, one of our favorite fruits. We liked the eating. The picking was a little different story. And she would assign row number one to Phil and row number two to Mike and row number three to Dan and say, here's how you do it. Off we go. It would take maybe 3 minutes for one or two or all three of us to say, Mom, I've already picked them all. They're all right here. I only found five. She said, wait. Come over here. It's not just the big, juicy ones that stick out for you to see. You have to lift up. You have to move to the side. You have to peer under. There's lots of fruit there. It's just not evident right away. And so we learned. The analogy is easy to make. In our lives, God has put all kinds of people and all kinds of potential gospel fruit right in our patch. The question is, do we take time to see, to look, to observe, to dig? It may be much bigger than you think. Who are those people? Where are they? And what would be good news to them? My prayer today and next week and in the remaining weeks of this series is that there would be people because of the witness of you, of us, Grace Polaris Church, who would come to faith in Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, because we lived and spoke the gospel. How wonderful that would be in the weeks and months to come, that more people, this could be said about them like it's said about us. And you also were included in Christ. John and Mary and Tim and Barb and all the people that you know. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Who are those people? May we get in the fields like Paul. Let's pray. God, we thank you for opportunities, but more than that, we thank you for your presence with us. You're a God who calls us and equips us and goes with us. We're so grateful that when we are weak, you are strong. When we are fearful, you are power. And I pray in the life of our church and of everyone here who knows you in a personal saving way that you would give us delight and courage to follow you with the gospel. Thank you that you go before us. Thank you that you provide for us a firm foundation in you so that when we are weak, you show your strength. Go with us, God. Bear much fruit through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.